Well, good evening. I'm glad to see us here tonight. It is unfortunate the weather is such that some are not able to make it, but at least we are here, and I am very thankful for that. And I look forward to our study tonight. Through no intention of mine or Bart's, we did not plan this in any way, but today works out fairly well. Bart talked this morning about the importance of the church and highlighted four areas there, why it's so important, why we should value it and cherish it and do those sorts of things. And, well, I want to talk about the church tonight. And I want to perhaps look at the other side of the coin, okay? If we're going to do those things that Bart talked about this morning, then the church is going to be an amazing place. We're going to allow God to use us in a way that the church is built up. The word will reach people and do what God intended it to do. But you know, it's also the case that sometimes we don't do that. And so tonight I want to talk a little bit about how to kill the church, if you will. Now, when I say that, I don't mean, number one, that the church can be killed off. In fact, if anything's true of the church throughout history, is that God's people in general, is that while most people, if it ever got to the case where most people didn't want anything to do with God and His will and all that, there would still be a remnant, okay? And so I don't mean to say that we can kill the church as a whole, and I also want to say that I don't mean to imply that I think this is where South Green is at. I simply want to do a preemptive strike, if you will. And I want us to identify those key areas that could really harm this place as we seek to move forward and cherish the church as we studied this morning. As well, this sermon goes, I think, very well with the one I preached last Sunday, although that is more planned than what me and Bart had not arranged. Because last Sunday we studied about private personal Bible studies and how, you know, outside of this place is where much of our growth comes as a Christian. And if we're not taking advantage of those opportunities we have to study the Bible on our own, pray on our own, praise God on our own, then we're really losing valuable time to grow and mature. And so I want to kind of use that as a springboard to step back a little bit and look at the bigger picture. And through the course of our sermon tonight, I am going to mention, although briefly, I'm going to refer back to what we studied last week. And so I ask the question, what can negatively impact the church? What can essentially kill it? And the reason I raise that question is because if you turn to Revelation chapter 3, and much of our material tonight is going to come from chapters 2 and 3. But if we look at chapter 3, verse 1 specifically, Scripture describes the church at Sardis as being dead. I mean, it was actually dead. It was a dead congregation of the Lord's church. Now, this passage by itself reveals to us that congregations can and do die. In fact, sort of a sad history of the church, congregations that have been established in one way or another that over the passing of time sort of fade out. I mean, think about it. All these congregations that we read about in the New Testament, where are they today? I mean, they're not even there. Either they don't exist anymore or they're not even sound anymore. I mean, maybe there's some loose connection somewhere to a church that is functioning today and they say it goes back to the one we read about. But even so, that's why you and I are members of the Church of Christ. We are putting in a very real effort to restore God's will today for people because we have so easily gotten off track and all we have is just this big mess. And so at some point in their history, these congregations died that we read about. They're just not around anymore. Now, there are two ways that a congregation can die. It can cease to exist, or it can die inwardly, even though it appears to be living outwardly. All right? So everything looks good, but on the inside, they're not doing at all what God has commanded us to do. And so I ask us this evening, what can kill a congregation of the Lord's church, that you and I can keep an eye out for that. We can watch and be ready to identify these things. I mean, as a body of believers who think that we are taking Christianity seriously, are we actually aware of the different weapons that Satan can use to tear us down? Because they're all around us, and they could easily destroy us. Furthermore, though, because I do want to talk about us at South Green, I don't want to talk about other congregations, I want to talk about us at South Green, are there things here now that can threaten our existence, even at this moment? And so in this lesson, How to Kill the Church, we will examine four things that can jeopardize any congregation of God's people. And I hope we will seriously reflect upon them. The first is perhaps the most obvious of the four, and that is persecution. The first weapon used by Satan, something that Satan has often resorted to, is the physical persecution of the church. For example, we read about this against the church at Smyrna in Revelation 2, verses 9 through 10. You would do well to keep your finger here in Revelation 2 and 3 to turn back here often. We will look at other passages, of course, but we will come back to this section a lot. Because in the church at Smyrna, this is what Jesus says to them. He says, I know the distress you're suffering and your poverty. I also know the slander that is against you. Do not be afraid of the things you're about to suffer. The devil is about to have some of you thrown into prison so you may be tested and you will experience suffering. Indeed, Satan did this to many congregations in the first century. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 through 9, Peter tells our ancient brethren there, and then us by extension, he says to be sober and alert. Why? Because the devil is moving around like a lion, and he's seeking to ambush us and destroy us. And so Peter says, resist him. Be strong in your faith, because you know that your brethren throughout the world are enduring the same kinds of trials. And so you and I were to experience persecution here today, which if we are living the way God wants us to, we are going to. If we experience it today, we need to understand that this isn't anything different than the church has experienced elsewhere in the world. It's not anything different than the church has experienced throughout history. We should not be surprised if we get persecuted today for being Christians. Peter says this in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. He says, don't be astonished. Right? Don't be shocked. Don't be surprised if a trial by fire occurs among you as though something strange were happening. In other words, this is a part of the Christian experience. This is what the message of Christianity does. As Bard alluded to in his prayer, it turns the world upside down, a quotation from the book of Acts, because that's what the church was doing. But let me say that persecution will come and so on, but we have to be aware of the way in which people have responded to persecution. And I want to ask you, how are you going to respond to it? Perhaps in some way you've been persecuted already by living a Christian life, perhaps at work, perhaps at home, I don't know. But if you haven't experienced persecution yet, then it's something that will come if you're living right. It's worth our attention to know that the scriptures tell us that some people are silenced by persecution. Do you remember what we read in John chapter 12, verses 42 and 43? Where it says in this passage that there were people that believed in Jesus, but they didn't want to confess it because they were afraid the Pharisees were going to kick them out of the synagogue. And so what did they do? They kept quiet. And in John chapter 12, verse 43, it said they loved praise from men more than praise from God. So they had a wrong attitude, a wrong approach, a wrong perspective, and they were silenced when they received any sort of pressure by people who didn't agree with them. But you know, the New Testament also tells us about situations where people have rejoiced. Look at Acts chapter 5, verses 41 through 42, for instance. The church is very young, and the apostles are going around spreading the gospel. And here are these Jewish leaders, and they arrest them, and they bring them into this council, and they threaten them. They say, you're not allowed to talk about this. We've crucified this guy, all right? So leave it alone, because that's where this is going to lead. And indeed, it did lead for many. But do you remember what the apostles did in Acts chapter 5? The passage says there in 41 that they rejoiced because they had considered they had been considered worthy to suffer dishonor for the name of Jesus. Right? And they not only rejoiced, but verse 42, every day they did not stop teaching and proclaiming the good news. And the text says from house to house, they were sharing it with people, and they didn't care if the pressure was there or not. They just rejoiced because of what they were a part of. In fact, Paul commanded this in Romans chapter 5, where he says, first, that Christians rejoice in the hope of God's glory in verse 2. But then he says in verse 3, he says, we don't only rejoice in this, we also rejoice in suffering. Why? Because we know that suffering produces endurance, endurance character. Well, that's a sermon killer. Character, hope, he says, verse 5. Hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who is given to us. He's saying, in other words, in this passage, that when you suffer, you mature as a Christian. And you take these steps and you mature and you become a better, more devout, more dedicated Christian, because it helps you recognize that this world is not all that there is. And so rejoice at the opportunity to suffer for the sake of Christ. Not because you enjoy the pain and perhaps in some cases the embarrassment. I don't mean being embarrassed by Jesus, but I think you understand. It's not that we enjoy that, but it's because we're going out, we're sharing the gospel, people are being saved, and we have the hope of heaven. James commanded this also in James chapter 1, verses 2 through 3. And so we see this is a New Testament thing, right? The Christians suffered. And the people who got inspired to write the New Testament told us that we needed to do that. And so how will you react? Well, let me just say this before we move on to our next weapon of Satan, if you will, is that how you respond now to persecution is going to determine our future. You understand what I'm saying? Your response now to persecution, right? You've experienced the past, you can experience it tomorrow, you can experience it the week ahead. The way you respond to that is going to determine the future of this place. Are you going to give in? Are you going to go quiet? Or are you going to continue to live for God? Because here's the basic fact. A congregation that is silenced by persecution will die. But on the other hand, a congregation that rejoices in persecution is going to be noticed by the Lord. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 11 through 12, this is what he told his disciples there in the Sermon on the Mount. This is an entire section of Matthew that is dedicated to teaching the disciples what it means to act like a disciple. And he tells them there in Matthew chapter 5, he says, blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil things about you falsely on account of me. Rejoice and be glad, he says. Why? Because your reward is great in heaven. You know, when we turn back to Revelation and look at Revelation chapter 2, verse 13, for instance, or Revelation chapter 3, verse 8, it specifically tells us that the church in Pergamum, the church in Philadelphia, that these congregations, these Christians here, were seen by God because they were living a faithful life. He says to Pergamum, for instance, in Revelation 2:13, he says, I know where you live. He said, I know you're living where Satan's throne is, yet you continue to cling to my name. Right? So they're experiencing the pressure of persecution, but they don't deny their faith. That's what the chapter says. But as we move on, you know, persecution is not the only weapon that Satan uses. It's not the only weapon in his arsenal. When a congregation resists persecution, Satan will often seek to kill it in some other way. And so the second weapon I want to point out to you is that of false teaching. False teaching. Satan has used this tactic to threaten many congregations. It threatened the church at Ephesus. But you know, they had overcome. If you look at Revelation chapter 2, verse 2 and then verse 6, Jesus says in verse 6, you have this going for you. You hate what the Nicolaitans practice. And he adds there, practices that I also hate. All right, so Ephesus had that going for them. I could identify false teaching and they were doing something about it. But we also see it threaten the church at Pergamum, who, as we just mentioned, while they handled persecution faithfully, they nevertheless floundered with error. I mean, look at what Jesus reveals to us here in Revelation chapter 2, starting in verse 14. He says, I have a few things against you. You have some people there who follow the teaching of Balaam. And he explains what happened when Barak put a stumbling block before the people of Israel and they followed after idols instead of following after God. Jesus says, you have people like that there. Verse 15, and he identifies them as the Nicolaitans, these false teachers that were somehow captivated the people and led that church astray. And if we look at other passages in the New Testament, we see that both Paul and Peter warned of the danger of error. And what is surely one of the most, although we've looked at the fact that it shouldn't be shocking to us that persecution comes, and maybe in a real sense we shouldn't be shocked that there's false teaching in the world. But do you remember what Paul talks about in Acts chapter 20? He warns elders in this passage. Ephesian elders who have come to meet him because Paul's on his way to Jerusalem where, well, his fate is sort of going to be determined for him as he goes to Rome to prison. But he meets these elders there and he says, look, wolves are going to come and they're going to destroy the flock. He was warning them of this error, of the danger of this. And he says in verse 30, it's not just some external people coming out of nowhere. It's not just regular members there in the congregation. He says in verse 30, even among your own group, men will arise. Some of those elders were going to lead Ephesus in the wrong direction. And you know, when we turn over to 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 2, we see Peter reasoned much the same. He talked about false prophets coming among the people, just as there will be false teachers. And he says these false teachers will come and infiltrate your midst with destructive heresies, even to the point of denying the master. Can you imagine in a church, in a congregation of the Lord, there are people in there who are denying Christ? But such is the danger of false teaching. Now, there are two things that we need to keep in mind that are necessary to guard against error, okay? There are two things we need to keep in mind as we ask that question. Well, how do we overcome this? How do we get around it? You know, how do we identify it? How do we move past it? Well, first, we must not turn away from sound teaching. We cannot turn away from sound teaching. Paul warned Timothy as he was in Ephesus, trying to help the church there. In 2 Peter chapter 4, verses 3 through 4, he warned them. He said, there's going to come a time when people are not going to tolerate sound teaching. But what are they going to do? They're going to accumulate teachers for themselves, right? People who say really cool, interesting things. And those are the people they're going to listen to, and they're going to love it, and they're going to turn away from hearing the truth so they can turn aside and look at myths. I mean, it seems crazy that that would happen to Christians. But Paul warned about it, and it has happened. And so I want to ask the question, well, what is sound teaching? What is it? Well, sound teaching, if we look at another passage there in 2 Timothy, in fact, just a couple of verses prior to verses 3 and 4, let's look at verses 1 and 2. He'll tell us what it is. It includes both negative and positive elements, right? Listen to what he says. He tells Timothy, I charge you before God and before Jesus, who's going to judge living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, he says, preach the message. All right? I don't care if it's convenient or not. I don't care if the weather's bad. I don't care what's going on. Be ready to preach it. Rebuke, reprove, exhort, and be patient. The negative aspects, rebuking, identifying sin and calling it out, so that we can move on and move past it, but also being positive, exhorting, encouraging, doing those sorts of things. You and I must always be wary of pop preaching that sizzles and excites, but simply entertains rather than instructs. We must not support those, secondly, who teach contrary to the doctrine of Christ. John says this in 2 John verses 9 through 11. 2 John verses 9 through 11, he says, everyone who goes on ahead and does not remain in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who remains in this teaching has both the Father and the Son. But look at what he says in verse 10. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, don't receive him into your house. Don't greet him. Because the person who has fellowship with that person shares in that evil. So that's the danger of false teaching, right? It can not only destroy a congregation, but we have to keep these people away. Now, when a congregation stands strong against persecution and false teaching, that is a great sign. And we should be, in a Christian sense, we should be proud of that, that we can identify that and move beyond that and live the way that God wants us to live, function the way God wants us to function. But that doesn't mean Satan still can't kill us. There are many sound congregations that have been destroyed by at least two other tools that are used by Satan. The first of these is worldliness. The first of these is worldliness. What is worldliness? Well, in its basic definition, perhaps, and I'm sure we could get in more in depth with this, but we're talking about immorality and materialism. Immorality is the lust of the flesh, right? The desire of the flesh. Materialism involves the desire of the eyes. And if you recognize what it is I'm referring to, then you'll know I'm talking about 1 John 2:15-17. The love of the world. John describes both of those as the love of the world. Don't love the world or the things of the world, he says. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him, because all that is in the world, the desire of the flesh, the desire of the eyes, the arrogance that comes by being focused on material possessions, that's not from God. That's not from the Father, it's from the world. This is worldliness. And so when you and I think that in our lives we need to just accumulate wealth and spend it on amazing things, well, things that we think are amazing anyway, we're fooling ourselves. That doesn't mean we can't enjoy life. That doesn't mean God has blessed us with the opportunity to enjoy the world that he has created, but it can get out of hand, and for many people it has. Because here's the fact. Satan uses worldliness to destroy congregations. Yes, he loves this too. He loves worldliness. For example, if we turn back to Revelation chapter 20, or Revelation 2 verses 20 through 23, he talks about the church at Thyatira. And he mentions this woman, Jezebel, who is being tolerated among the Christians there. Okay? She's a prophetess. She's a teacher. And what does she teach? She teaches sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. And in some inexplicable way, the Christians there have given into that, and they're following that. Starting in verse 22, we won't read them. I invite you to do that. Jesus has some harsh words for the people who fall into that sort of trap. Immorality has wreaked havoc on many congregations today. But not just immorality, materialism has as well, drawn many Christians away from the service to the Lord. Now, you may be sitting there, and I certainly hope you don't ask yourself this question, but you may be sitting there, or let's just imagine, you know, somebody over there. Why is it such a big deal? You know, why? You know, this is my job, this is my money. Why can't I do with it what I want? Why can't I dream big? Because you know what? Congregations are hindered when their members are rendered fruitless by materialism. If all you're thinking about is money and how to make more money and how to make more money, you've become ineffective here. And all you're going to do is destroy things. This is what Jesus referred to in Luke chapter 8, verse 14, when he talked about the seed, the word of God, you know, going, there's a variety of paths and they interact with people differently. And it said, when the seed fell among the thorns, Jesus says, these are the ones who heard the message, but as they go on their way, as they start to live that Christian life, they become choked by the worries and the riches and the pleasures of this world, and the seed dies. That's the effect of materialism. And so I want to ask the question, how do we repeal this? All right? Not only how do we identify it, because I think we know exactly what it is, but how do we repeal it? How do we push it away? How do we turn our backs on it? Just a couple things. First, we must have the love of the Father. I've already referred to this passage, 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, but I want to look at verse 17 here. The reason why this is so important, why it's so dangerous to be in love with the world, verse 17, is because the world is dying. It's going to pass away with all of its desires, but the one who does the will of God remains forever. James adds something similar in James chapter 4, verse 4. He says, "Don't you know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? Whoever decides to be the world's friend makes himself an enemy of God." And to perhaps add injury to insult, James begins chapter 4, verse 4 with this world, with this word, "You adulterers." When you're giving worship to the world, you're basically cheating on God. You're committing adultery, and you're ruining that relationship that you have with Him through Christ. And so, and the second thing I want to share with you is that we must not be conformed to the world, but we need to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And this is what Paul refers to in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through 2. And he says that very thing. Don't be conformed to this world. Don't mold yourself after the mold of this world. You know, the world wants you to look in a certain way and act in a certain way. And many people just like to fit right in down into that mold. And that's how they like to live. And I'm not just talking about non-Christians. I'm talking about Christians as well. A very sad reality. And so Paul uses that imagery. He says, don't do that, but instead be transformed, okay, by the renewing of your minds so that you may test and approve what is the will of God. And he clarifies it, what is good, what is well-pleasing, what is perfect. And the third thing I want to encourage you to do in relation to worldliness is just to watch and pray. Watch and pray. This is what Jesus talks about in Luke 21, verses 34 through 36, when he simply says in verse 35, for instance, that if we're not careful, we are going to be overtaken. And then in verse 36, he says, so stay alert. All right, stay alert at all times, not just in the morning or evening or whenever you just feel like it, but do it all the time and pray that you'll have the strength to escape these things, to stand before the Son of Man. Now, a congregation that is sound on certain issues, okay, a congregation that deals well with persecution, a congregation that looks to be in good shape, can nevertheless be a congregation that succumbs to the very real danger of worldliness. But you know, that's not the last weapon that Satan has, and he has many. And so I want to share with you one more. It's not the least of the four we've looked at, and it's very similar to the ones we've seen, but this is a tool that Satan can use to wreak havoc upon us, and that is indifference. Just basic indifference. This is a subtle yet effective weapon of Satan. I mean, sometimes we may not even realize it, that we just don't care. But you know, when we allow this attitude not only to enter into our thinking, enter into our heart, it can grow and it can jeopardize the standing of congregations with the Lord. And this is exactly what we see in Revelation chapter 2, verse 4. Where he tells Ephesus in this verse that you have lost your first love. You have departed from it. I mean, how is that even possible for a Christian? But you know what? It also characterized the church at Laodicea. And Jesus has some striking words here. I mean, you remember this passage, don't you? In Revelation chapter 3, verses 15 through 17. Jesus says, "I wish that you were cold or hot. But you're neither. In fact, you're lukewarm." And he said, "Because you're lukewarm, I want to throw you up. I want to vomit you." I would not use that terminology to describe a good relationship with Jesus, would you? I mean, that's a bad situation to be in. Jesus is disgusted. Well, how did Laodicea get that way? Well, some way or another, they just didn't care. You know, we don't have to oppose the church to kill it. We don't have to be in active opposition to the church. All we have to do is be lazy and indifferent. Proverbs 18, verse 9, "The one who is slack in his work is a brother to the one who destroys." You're doing the same thing, in other words. Jesus says in Matthew 20, verse 30, "Whoever is not with me is against me. Whoever does not gather with me scatters. The unfortunate thing is that indifference can manifest itself in so many ways. There are many symptoms to this. I just want to mention five. The first one would be irregular attendance to worship services. You know, sometimes you're here on Sunday, sometimes you're not. Sometimes you're on Wednesday, sometimes you're not. But not because any real obstacle that's there, because I recognize we all have jobs and some things happen with jobs or with family or whatever. But if you can be here, why aren't you here? Don't be indifferent towards that. Don't be an irregular attendee of the services of this congregation. But we also could see indifference coming to the surface in lack of participation when we come together. You know, you're not really singing the songs we sing for worship. You're not really listening to the prayers or engaging God in prayer yourself. You're not really reading the Bible when we preach. But maybe even in Bible class, you know, I'm just not going to say anything. I don't want to ask questions. That's an indifferent attitude. Or what about if you're somebody who arrives late a lot to services? I don't care if it's 1 or 2 minutes or whatever, but perhaps that's a symptom of indifference. You're just not putting enough emphasis on the fact that you need to get here before we start. Or what if you're somebody who, you know, you just don't really care to evangelize? You don't share the gospel. I don't really care to talk about it. Now, I'm just going to worry about me. That's not how it works. Or like we studied last week, perhaps you're somebody who does not take the time to have personal, private devotions. And I think we saw the value of that last week. So how do we fix it is the question. What do we do? Well, there's only one antidote to this. There's only one way to cancel that out, to cancel out that symptom, resolve that sickness, if you will. And it's that you are somebody who is a fervent server. You have fervent service. I want to share three passages with you. Galatians 6, verse 9. Says that we must not grow weary in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not give up. So don't grow weary. Don't be somebody who grows weary in doing things that God wants you to do. But look at Hebrews chapter 6, verses 11 through 12, secondly. We must be diligent people. We must not be sluggish. The letter here says, the Hebrew letter says, we passionately want each one of you to demonstrate the same eagerness for the fulfillment of your hope until the end. So that you may not be sluggish, but be imitators of those who through faith and perseverance inherit the promises. In other words, the only way in which we can reap eternal reward is to be diligent people, to be fervent in our service to the cause of Christ. And thirdly, Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 through 25. We must hold fast the hope that we confess by encouraging one another. Excuse me. This is the passage that we often refer to in verse 25, but read this verse in relation to the things we've been studying tonight. It says, let us take thought of how to spur one another on to love and good works. How do we do that? By not abandoning our meetings, as some are sadly in the habit of doing. But he says, encourage one another, and even more so because you see the day drawing near. So what kills the church? While there might be many more ways to kill a congregation, I think these four are sufficient for us tonight. These four, again, are persecution, false teaching, worldliness, and indifference. And so I want to ask you the question as we close out tonight, what about here at South Green? I mean, let's not talk about it just in generalities. What about here at South Green? Is Satan making any progress here at all? I mean, does he have a foothold anywhere? I mean, the way I see it is, we are a congregation that is relatively free from persecution, aren't we? I mean, our members aren't dying to persecution week to week. We're not experiencing those sorts of things. And I've heard it more than once from the surrounding congregations here that we are a sound congregation, so we have the first two pretty good, it seems. But what about worldliness? What about indifference taking its tolls. Now, I don't want you to misunderstand my intentions tonight, because I believe that to be forewarned is to be forearmed, that you and I will be ready to take a stand. And so I want us to be honest with ourselves tonight. Are we vulnerable in some areas? Let's not let the great deceiver succeed in deceiving us. I want to finish with 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11. Hopefully we can all do our part in bolstering our defenses against the one who seeks to destroy us. Because Paul says in this verse that we are not people that are ignorant of the way Satan works. So let's not be exploited by him. Let's not be used by him to do these things. Last week we had a couple of people who responded to the invitation, and that was so encouraging. It always is encouraging when people come forward and recognize deficiencies in their lives. But you know, I want to put this emphasis on you tonight, that tonight is no different. We've identified a number of ways in which Satan can destroy the church, whether it's from an outside force or he can actually use us as Christians to destroy it from within. Are you somebody who in any way can be used by Satan to destroy this place? If you are, the hour of repentance is here, and you need to respond. But let me throw this out there as well, that if you are somebody who has not obeyed the gospel, well, I hope that you'll do so tonight, become an effective member of this family, this congregation, as we seek to serve the Lord together. So would you come forward if you have a need as we stand and sing?
Sins and griefs to bear.